But the title of today's message is Living Out the Priority of Love, and we have been venturing through the book of, or the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, which is typically read at weddings. It was not read at my daughter's wedding, which is fine, but I think many times we, when we read 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding, that's great, and at the time you have the bride and groom up there, and they're off in their la-la land, right, of love and everything else, and but yet this chapter speaks so much more to us as believers who are living the daily grind. It's not just up here in the sky, but what Paul is reminding us is that, especially here, is that priority of what love looks like. And so, if you look on your sheet there, hopefully you have a green sheet, but God has loved us with a passionate, sacrificial love, and we are to do the same towards Him and others by making this love the priority in our way of life. But let me ask you this question. What are, in practical terms, what are some priorities that you have in your life? Let's go group over here. I'll just come over here. I like to pick on people. So, here, you guys, what are some priorities you have in your life? Taking care of the husband, that's a good priority. All the husbands said amen, right? That's good. Okay, what else? For you guys who don't have husbands, what's some priorities? Young people. School, it's good. What else? Work. Eating. I was going to say, you guys don't eat? That's a very good priority. What else?
Encouraging.
Others?
Yeah.
Prayer. What else?
Youth group
is good. Yes.
Worship.
Sleep. There's some wisdom over here. That's great. If you haven't slept or you don't eat, you're not good for anybody. Okay? But when you think about priorities, what is the definition of a priority? Something that you put first, right? Or at least put to the top of the list. And when we think about life, what the Bible's telling us over and over and over, it's like God's got to beat it into our head so many times, is remember when the Pharisees came and they were testing Jesus and different things, and they said, what is the greatest command in the entire Bible, in the entire law? And Jesus said, there's two. What are they?
Love
God, all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor. Isn't it interesting that the two greatest things that the whole law hangs on both have the verbs in there about love? You think that's important, right? That's a priority for us. And what Paul begins to do is, in the book of Corinthians, some of you might not have been here for the other messages, but Paul is writing to this church. I want you to think of just this church right here. You know, every church has its problems. True? Where do the problems come from? Us. Okay? Us. Because we're human. We're sinners. We're selfish. You know, we have a lot of things that challenge us. And Paul is writing to this church at Corinth and challenging them on so many levels because for them, I mean, you think about this. In chapter 1, they're arguing among themselves to say, well, I follow Elder Paul. I follow Elder Cephas. Or I follow, you know, so-and-so. I mean, you look at these things, and Paul challenges and says, seriously? Did Paul die for you? Was Peter crucified on the cross for you? How is it that Christ, that you are dividing Christ into factions, into groups? And then in chapter 3, he begins to challenge them because they became arrogant. And then in chapter 5, there was immorality in the church. One guy was sleeping with his stepmom, and they're sitting there and they're not confronting it. He says, how in the world, as a church, are all these things happening? We see that in chapter 8, they're filled with pride and arrogance. And then again, chapter 10, they are not loving others. They're allowing people, when they come together for communion, which back then they had a potluck. And when people came, here they were coming together as a potluck, and people have their own food over here. They said, well, you can't. I brought this for me. I brought this for my family. He says, how in the world is it when you get together and you're having communion, you're having this potluck, and you're sharing about the love of God that you're not sharing? How is it that you've lost that? And then in chapter 12, he begins to speak about spiritual gifts. And they're walking around saying, well, my spiritual gift is better than your spiritual gift. Well, what's yours? And so they begin to fight, and they're looking for, just like we see Jesus commenting in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees, they're looking for the best seats. They're looking to be made known. And he says, how is it that the church, these Christian people, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with very extravagant supernatural gifts, that they have missed the thing that matters most, and that is love? And so when you think about your life, and I think about my life, what Paul would tell us is when you wake up in the morning, before you think about breakfast, think about love. Before you think about sleep, before you think about whatever the priorities we have, think about love. And what he does is, in this chapter, is he doesn't just tell us, hey, you need to love, you need to love, you need to love. He says, well, let me show you what love looks like. And then what we're going to do today is we kind of started in going through this list. But at the end, again, what we're going to do is I want you to put your name in here and test yourself to see whether what Paul describes is something that reflects and characterizes your life. So let's start here for a moment in that, can I tell you kind of a story here? So today's Sunday, right? So my daughter got married a week ago. Well, I got into town on Thursday, so like 10 days ago. So on Saturday, one of the things I used to do is I used to install septic tanks and repair them and inspect them. So I had a job. There was a lady that had called my previous customer, and she said, hey, my tank is leaking. Can you fix it? I said, yeah, I'll be in town. This is great. So on Saturday, we had a rehearsal dinner on Friday. So on Saturday morning, I had an appointment to get inside the septic tank. Okay? And that was nasty business. Okay? So I get in there, and I'm up to excrement to my knee, and I'm standing in the tank, and I'm like, I started laughing, and my buddy who was working with me says, are you okay? I said, yeah, I'm just having a good time in here, just laughing. And what I was thinking about was two things. I thought, and I rubbed my daughter's nose figuratively in it, going, that's love to get into a septic tank for you to pay for your wedding. Okay? Weddings are expensive. So, but as I was sitting in there, and I'm getting it all clean, you know, I had to put grout and all this other stuff in there, we poured a new bottom, blah, blah, blah. But as I'm sitting there, I was thinking, I do a lot of prayer in there, because you get, it kind of, you get a good sense of how awful it is. And I was sitting in there, or not sitting, but standing in there and cleaning it up, and I thought, you know, Lord, you came down to this world. And this is the equivalent of where Jesus came. He came down in the midst of humanity's mess. And he walked around in it. And it got on him. But in the midst of that, why would Jesus, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory, pure of all things, why would he come down and walk around in our mess? What's his motivation? Love. Let's be honest, that's his motivation. And see, and I was sitting there, I was like, you know, Lord, this is a good illustration I'm going to use next week. Because in reality, what we can get caught up in looking, and what we're going to do is we can get caught up in looking and examining ourselves to whether we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's good. We can also get caught up into saying, when we look at this list, do I love my neighbor as Paul is showing me here? If we get stuck there, I think we've missed something, because even though that's important, 1 John 4:19 says that we love, why? Because he first loved us. So as I was sitting there, or standing in this tank, I'm like, you know, Lord, you came down in the midst of the mess, and this, and think about it from a spiritual perspective. I mean, this was physical, that's fine, it was nasty, but yet, spiritually, I imagine it was far worse for the pure Holy One of God, to come down and walk around us. And as he's doing that, it's a testimony to the nth degree of God's love for you and I. And what John writes is we love not only God, but we love others because we recognize that God first loved us. And so if you ever get caught into a situation where you're dealing with somebody's mess, okay? Love is messy, isn't it? And many times, using the analogy, I'm going to take it to the end of the day, is you get other people's stuff on you. What does God want you to do? He wants you to love. Love is messy. It was messy for him, and it's messy for us. And there's no excuse. Jesus didn't look down and say, you know, that's a little too messy for me. He says, you know what? The more messy it is, I'm going to get right in the midst of it to show how much I care and how much I'm committed to us. And in the same way, what God desires of us is when it gets messy with others, he wants us to look to him first. Because truly, the only ultimate motivation that we can have that works, that never fails, is to look and to see how much God has loved us. And we could say, man, all right, Lord, Jesus said to us, I want you to, here's a new command, right? Love others. They will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another, John 13:35. But he says to us, I want you to love others as I have loved you. Now think about that for a moment. Think about Jesus loving or telling us to love others as he has loved us when he has been willing to come down and get in our mess. That is a heavy commandment. And we can't say, well, you know, Lord, you don't know what it's like. Can we say that to him? You've never been offended. You've never been hurt like I have. He's going to say, wrong. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was rejected over and over and over. These were the people that he came and that he created, that he came to love, and he's rejected, he's spit upon, he's beat, and he's ultimately killed. And yet from the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What Jesus very wisely does is he takes away all of our excuses. He takes away this justification that we naturally have as humans to say, well, if they were more lovable, I would love them. And yet, again, when I'm sitting there, I'm going, man, Lord, this is not lovable in here. But yet, this is what you did. You came and walked around our mess when we were at our most unlovable. And yet, as you do that, you turn around and you put the obligation on us to say, now I want you to go and do likewise. And I want you to think about your life and think about those people in your life that get their stuff on you and that are messy. Think of the ones that have hurt you, that are annoying. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, what credit is it to you if you only love those who are lovable? If you want credit, love those who are very, very messy. And we're going to see in this passage today, as we kind of wrap it up, we're going to see three things that living out the priority of love requires knowing its peculiarities. Love is very peculiar, okay? Love also requires us to know that it's permanent, as well as knowing the pursuit that we're called to seek after it. And what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13 is, after he gives this whole thing in chapter 12 about the spiritual gifts, he says, verse 31 of chapter 12, but earnestly desire the best gifts, but yet I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And it's the way of love. It's the way that we live our life. And he goes on to speak, we'll just read it here. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Chapter 13, verse 1. And if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. You think about our life, and I asked this a few weeks ago, that what do you want to be remembered by? Smart? Successful? Famous? Wealthy? A good business person? A good mom, a good dad, a good sister, whatever, a good worker? You think about all these things that the world says are definitions of success, and not that any of those are bad in and of themselves. But Paul is saying, if I do all of those things, but yet I am not known as a person who loves, it's all worthless. Again, you could be the richest guy ever, but if people don't know you as being a loving person, then you've missed it. We have missed it. I think about people that, again, maybe have businesses or philanthropical organizations or whatever. But I want you to think about if you're a business owner, you have employees or whatever, or if you're a boss, whatever it is. When people walk away, especially if they know you're a Christian, do they walk away and say, you know what? My boss is a jerk. My boss gets irritable. My boss is not kind. In fact, he can be very rude, or she can be very rude at times. If we have missed this, the number one, it's a bad testimony to our relationship with God himself, for sure, and we're not loving as he loved. But secondly, we have missed so much. It's interesting that I was adopted at 2 weeks old. So I was raised in a non-Christian home. But at 25, I got the opportunity to find out who my birth parents were. And they're not together. My dad lives in Georgia, my birth father lives in Georgia, and my birth mom lives in Boise, Idaho. So as I got to meet them, I found out that my biological dad is a pastor. Wow, that's pretty interesting. So as I went over to meet him for the first time, he's like, son, we got preachers going back in our family for hundreds of years. Okay, he's from the South. All right. Okay. But talking with him, it's interesting that my wife, she had posted some pictures on Facebook about the wedding. But she says, oh, your dad from Georgia posted something. And I said, let me guess. Love, love, love. And so I went and looked at the posts. And I've really met very few people that just exudes love like him. And on all the posts, it's like, oh, you guys look so great. I love you guys. Love. It was just like, and I thought, what a great testimony to him that just based on a few interactions with him, I could predict that I knew he was going to have love all over it. And I thought, man, at least in that part, I don't know him really that well, but he's doing well. Because, and you see, I got two half-sisters and a half-brother. But when you look and you see them interact, and they love their dad. Because he is just this, I don't say he's a teddy bear because he can be firm, but yet just exudes this love from him. And when you look at that, you think, well done in what God looks. And so ask yourself, when people think of you, do they think love, kindness, caring? What's the aroma? What's your aroma that you're giving off? And what Paul is telling us here is that if we do all these wonderful things, but we don't have this aroma of love, then we're missing it. He says, verse 3, if I bestow all my goods, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes on, love is patient and it's kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. It never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So on your sheet there, we're going to talk about these. But here's the question for you and for me. How spiritual are you? How do we define that? Help me out here. I like participation. How do we define, if you say something to somebody, well, that person's very spiritual. What is in your mind?
They know the love of the Lord.
They know the love of God. Okay? What else? They what? They walk with God. They speak of it. They give testimony. They talk about God all the time. How else? It's all different. Well, I mean, there's no wrong or right necessarily here. Their actions. If somebody just reads you the riot act and is screaming and yelling at you and is rude, you don't walk away and go, oh, they're spiritual. Right? By their actions. Sometimes I've heard people say, I remember one lady called me one time, and I had known this particular woman. I was at a church in Illinois, and she called the church phone. I answered, and she said, yeah, I have some questions about your church. I said, okay. She said, well, are you spirit-filled? I thought, well, I know where this is going, right? She was of the charismatic bent. And I said, yes. Now, I meant it in a completely different way than she did. But for her, being spirit-filled or being spiritual was the best characteristic for her was whether you spoke in other languages or not. And it was interesting to me that when she asked whether people spoke in tongues in the church, in the worship service, I said, no, that's not typically, unless there's an interpreter, that's not what happens here. Okay. So she never came. She made the decision of whether we were spiritual based on these gifts. It was interesting that later we had the opportunity to become very close with her family. And she had a couple daughters. And eventually they came to our church. And she walked away saying, wow, this church is very loving. I said, yeah, spirit-filled to the nth degree. And she looked at me and I said, gotcha. Because what happened is she was doing exactly what Paul was saying don't do. Don't make the demonstration of these spiritual gifts, these externals, as being the highest level. He goes, I'm going to show you a better way. And it was interesting that through the years, she began to recognize, yeah, there's a lot of love here, and that truly, and her and the church loved her, and she experienced that love. And imagine if she would have walked away simply based on that one litmus test. She would have missed out, not only scripturally, but practically her family being loved. And so for us, when you walk around and you evaluate yourself, one of the other things we might say is, oh, well, how much Bible do you know? Okay, maybe you have a knowledge test. But for us, what I say, or what I think the scripture's saying here, reminding us, not that truth is important, because I love truth. Okay, and obedience is important. But a good gauge of your spirituality is how well do you love others? That's what he's saying. He's reminding these immature Christians. That's what these Corinthians were. They were getting sucked up into division, into slander, into boasting, into bragging. And he goes, oh, have you really missed it? So here, let's just go through these kind of quickly on your sheet there. These peculiarities of what love looks like. That's what Paul's after. The love we are to exemplify does not hold a grudge. Other versions will say it keeps no record of being wronged. Now, that's fine. It's a fine translation, but that's not really what it's saying. The sense of what it's saying is, it doesn't reckon wrong. It doesn't take into account. That's why it's phrased that way in some versions, keep record of wrong. But here's the thing. Love does not tell you, even if it's possible, to forget when somebody has wronged you. Because if I said, hey, give me an instance when somebody's wronged you. Can all of us do that? I guess you guys aren't loving. Is that really what it's saying? I don't think so. We all we all recognize that there's wrong in our life. Obviously, the Bible, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 4, these other passages, he recounts, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked, I was beat, this person abandoned me, this person was rude, avoid this guy. You would say, well, Paul, well, you wrote this, but you're sure keeping a big record of this list of people that have wronged you. That's not what it's saying. The best, really, thought here is love doesn't hold a grudge. We all know what a grudge is, right? Grudge is having ill will towards people. Paul recognizes people have wronged him, and so do you, and so do I. But the question for us is, love does not hold a grudge. Love doesn't say, well, yeah, I recognize that, man, and I still have resentment towards that person. That's not what love does. Love says, yeah, I recognize that they hurt me, they wronged me, they abused me, whatever, they're rude, all the list. But love says, you know what? I've left that between them and the Lord, and I'm not walking around with that poison of unforgiveness or bitterness in my heart. That's what love does. It keeps, when it says keeps no record, it doesn't take it into account. What love does is it doesn't allow those wrongs to burden us and to carry us in our life. That's what it's saying. Love is generous in its forgetfulness. And I've given you some passage, Luke 23, where Jesus is on the cross again and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you say, well, yeah, but that's Jesus. I remember talking to a young kid one time, and I was telling him to love others. I said, well, you know, Jesus tells you to do what he does and to live like he does, 1 John 2:6, to walk as he walked. And I said, you need to forgive this person. He said, well, I'm not Jesus. I said, well, clearly you're not. Okay? Clearly. But the obligation is still there. And in Acts 7:60, we have Stephen, who's a human, who's a saved sinner like the rest of us, filled with the Spirit. And when he is getting beat and stoned and killed, they're stoning him to death. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. So even if you can't go up to Jesus' standard because he's the Son of God and you make that as an excuse, again, the Scripture just removes it all and says, well, how about Stephen? He's a sinner like you. And by the Spirit of God working in him, he was able to say, Father, forgive them. So here's the question as we move on from this. Is it right or is it spiritual for Christians to have grudges? No. Do we? We do. But what Paul's reminding us is work through that. Because if you're holding on to that, then the love of God that is poured out in your hearts, Romans 5:5, is not having its full measure of influence in your life. Maybe it's a semantical thing or whatever, but when I look at people, I think, I don't have that capacity. But God, help me to allow you to love them through me. That I don't know if that helps you, that helps me. Because supernaturally, I think I can't do that. But God, please just help me to be a vessel. And it helps put it in the proper perspective, at least in my own mind. Letter B there, the love we are to exemplify does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but letter C there, it rejoices in truth. So, really another way to say this is that it doesn't rejoice in injustice. You think, well, what does that really mean? Well, again, in 1 Corinthians 5, let's go there for a second, it's just in the same book. I want you guys to see this. We're going to see a couple things here. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says to the church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. A guy was going around and sleeping with his stepmother. And he says, and you are puffed up. You're arrogant. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Your glorying, your bragging, what they were doing was to say, well, we're very loving in this church. And we know you're sleeping with your stepmom, but it would be wrong for us to judge you. So we're just going to love you instead. And Paul writes later to them, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, in this injustice. Have you guys completely lost it? We speak the truth in love, but love comes alongside and says, hey, this is offensive to God. And you're putting your own soul in jeopardy. Because what he says there, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? He says, put them over to judgment so that they'll be killed. That's pretty serious business. What's the point? So they'd be killed? No, so that their spirit would be saved. Paul is saying, what is going on there? You guys are bragging about how loving you are. And what you see in the church today, in general, is that there's a book out called Love Wins. And what the book is promoting is that in the end, of all of God's attributes, love is the highest, and love will never hold people accountable, and a loving God would never send people to hell forever. And they've just taken, is God loving? Yeah, of course. They've just taken this one attribute of God and elevated above his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. Paul is saying love doesn't rejoice in injustice. How in the world did you miss this? It rejoices in truth. Letter D there, the love we are to exemplify never gives up. Some versions will say, NIV says, love protects. And again, it has, really literally what it's saying is, I'm trying to think about it, and imagine having a coat. A really nice coat. And somebody walks in and they're completely just nasty, dirty, embarrassingly shameful. And you bring your coat and you cover it. You cover their shame with your nice coat so that they're not embarrassed, so that they're not shamed. That's what love does. Love doesn't slander. Love doesn't, it's the word is a cloak of silence. What it does is it protects. When someone comes to you and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? No. Okay. And, you know, they've already shared. What love does is says, you know, why would you share that? Why would you share that shameful thing for them? We should be sad for them. I don't go along and start spreading that to the next guy. What love does is it wraps it up and says, you know what? That's between them and God. I'm not going to certainly be a one that continues the exposure of that shameful act of a brother or sister. Love protects. It has this idea of not giving up. And another way to say it is that love puts up with difficulties. Now, again, all of us, if I could, I'd have you write down the name of the difficult person in your life. Because we all have them, don't we? Mm-hmm. Could be children, husband, wife, coworker, boss, you name it. But what love does is it protects. It doesn't rejoice when that person fails. It doesn't rejoice when they have a difficult situation come up. And you know what else love in this situation? I'll step back for a minute. When you're praying and you're seeking God and you recognize in your own sinfulness, how many of you go to God in your prayer when you're evaluating your own sinfulness and you say, Lord, please just give me justice? Anybody? Well, you're brave. I don't think I've ever asked for justice for my own sin. Lord, I am such a sinner. Will you just strike me dead? Because that's what I deserve. Usually what we say is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? Thank you. Okay. I was about ready to say, man, I'll stand behind you when the lightning bolts start flying because you asked for it. Okay? Yes. Very few of us will say, Lord, give me justice for my sin. What we will say is, Lord, I would really like it if you gave my justice to Jesus on the cross. And in reality, let's be honest, appealing to the cross is a very selfish act. But it's okay because God invites us to do that. He invites us to stand behind Jesus when the wrath of God is poured out. And Jesus says in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus loved us enough to get messy and to stand in the way. Love protects. It doesn't give up. The love letter E there that we are to exemplify always gives the benefit of the doubt. It's always hopeful. So when you're interacting with people, can I encourage you to do something? When you have the perception that somebody has offended you and you're puzzling through it, love gives them the benefit of the doubt. Love doesn't read motives into it. Love doesn't pretend that you know their heart, that you know their tone. Love says, you know what, I don't fully understand what they meant by that offensive statement, but until I know for sure, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Man, that would rescue probably 50% of the problems and conflicts in the church. If we simply just said, you know what, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to believe the best about them. I'm going to believe all things. And I've said this before, that before you get offended, you might even tell them, hey, I have the risk of being offended by you, but before I do, I want to get the facts. So can you tell me first? Because if you tell me and you really were mean, then I'm going to be offended. But I'm going to wait to be offended until I know. Don't connect the dots. Okay? Don't assume. Don't prejudge. What love says is, I'm going to see it in a positive light until I know different. Love is not cynical, but believes in God's power to change. I always think about that too. In my mind, Jesus says, the same mercy that you give to others will be given to you, right? I want people to give me the benefit of the doubt. I want to love others as they would love me, and you know, and so I hope that if I say something that's potentially offensive, you'd say, hey, Mondo, can you clarify that? I appreciate that. I'd say, you know what? And I've had many people come, especially after sermon. I'm all monologuing up here, right? And they'll say, well, you said this. And I'll go, okay, well, I'll go back and listen to the recording. And I'll be, oh, I can see how I was misunderstood. I apologize for that. Thank you for asking and not accusing. Isn't there a difference? Ask, don't accuse. Because if you come out both barrels, Proverbs 15:1, a harsh word stirs up anger. This is a good VBS verse I learned like 10 years ago. A harsh word stirs up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath. And that's true. You come in both barrels accusing. That's not a good way to start. Come in asking. The love we're exemplifying is always hopeful. Here's the question. Love requires us to be half glass half full people. You know whether you're a half empty person. Whether you're an Eeyore mentality, oh, how's it going? Oh, well, let me tell you. You know, let me tell you about my situation. Love is hopeful. And let's be honest. Let's be real for a minute. Are Christians, I'm speaking generally here, there's always exceptions. Are Christians allowed to be Eeyore people? Half glass empty people? No! Now why? I'm not being legalistic here. Why? Man, we have God on our side. We're going to heaven. If you have God with you, what else do you need? Well, what I'm saying is, I'm not saying that we aren't half empty, that we choose that, but that's not faith. Good. What I'm saying, okay, I'm being misunderstood here. I'll take the fault. What I'm saying is that God doesn't want us walking around moping. Does that give a great testimony to God? Do you picture Jesus walking around? How's it going? Well, I'm rejected. You know, going to the cross. Man, woe is me. That's not Jesus. Even in the midst of those things, he was hopeful. Because he knew he's going to the cross, but man, he knew he was being resurrected 3 days later. We know that we have crosses, but man, we're being resurrected. You know, this morning someone said, how you doing? And the person said, well, I'm doing better than I deserve. That's a great answer. I'm doing better than I deserve. I said, you know, when all else fails, I have eternal life. No matter what happens in this world, I have eternal life. I could be dead tomorrow, but man, I'm with Jesus forever. That's why I'm saying we're not half empty people. Because love is always hopeful, and we hope not in our skills, in our sufficiency, we hope in Christ. And that's why he would say, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. That's a fact, right? John 16, 33. In this world, you're going to have tribulation, but what does he say? But be of good cheer. I know you're going to have trouble. The risk is going to be half empty. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Jesus says that 12 hours before he goes to the cross. Man, he was a man of hope and confidence, and he tells us, be good cheer. I've overcome everything. So no matter what happens, be hopeful. And that's what love does. G there, the love we exemplify is actively tenacious. It endures through every circumstance. The love we are to exemplify never dies. It never fails. It's never defeated. It never gives in. It never gives up. It does not fall. And when we see these peculiarities of what God has for us, these three things, the rest goes quicker here. But we know to live it out as a priority, we know that it's all the characteristics. We also know that it's permanent. Notice what's going on here. He says in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. They will be discarded is what the word means. If there's other languages, they will cease. He's talking about these gifts. Whether there is knowledge, this gift of knowledge, it will vanish away. Before the Bible was written, people were given a gift of knowledge in certain circumstances. The church was growing widely and God was speaking his truth through people through the gift of knowledge. And he says, you know what? Those things are going to fail. Those things are going to be gone. He says, for we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part. What he's saying is we have partial knowledge. Does anybody here have full knowledge of everything? No. He says, hey, we have this partial knowledge. And we have this partial gift of prophesying. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. There's a lot of details about, well, what's the perfect? And I'm not going to give you all. It doesn't really matter. I think, is it the scripture? Is it Jesus? Is it the kingdom? Ultimately, what Paul is saying is, right now, we live with partial understanding. Don't get sucked into thinking that you need to know everything. If you really want to focus on what you need to know, think about love. Make that your priority. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And what I see here in letter 2, or lesson 2a, the permanence of love inspires us to behave maturely. That's what he's saying, ultimately. Is we have all this partial stuff, and when we're kids, we act in a certain way, but as we get older, we put away all these things. But let me ask you this question. This is what he's saying here as well. How many of you love to see sunsets? Okay. Now, but just keep your hand up just for the sake of humoring me. How many of you have gone over to the beach or whatever to see the mountain, and you're getting ready there, and you pull out a mirror, and you turn your back, and you look at the sunset through a mirror? Anybody? You have. Man, you're just ruining all my illustrations here. It's not working for me. You were driving. Okay. Okay, fair enough. See, there's a good caveat there. The point is we don't go there to look at indirectly. We want to see it personally. What Paul is saying is when we see all these things, these truths, we're looking through a mirror, and imagine a blurry mirror, or a dusty mirror, or a scratched mirror. That's the way we see God right now. We don't see it perfectly because we're seeing it indirectly. But there's going to come a time when blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're going to look, he says, man, there's coming a point when we're going to see face to face. Right now, we see God indirectly in all these ways. That's the way faith works. But that's not, again, we don't go there generally and go, I would rather give up the real thing and look through a blurry mirror. Paul's point is what love, in order to understand it, is we need to know that it's permanent and we need to be mature. It inspires us. And he says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And then in 14 verse 1, because there's no chapter breaks in the original, he says, pursue love. Lesson 3 there, living out the priority of love requires knowing its pursuit. And the pursuit of love above spiritual gifts is our calling. I like the way the Amplified Bible says it here. Eagerly pursue and seek to acquire this love that we just saw. Make it your aim, your greatest quest. And when you walk away today, there, again, two things here. God loves you and I so much and has demonstrated that to us by getting into the mess with us. Your mess and my mess. Then he turns around and says, hey, I want you to love others like I've loved you. And when we get into that sticky stuff and that messy stuff, we come and we say, okay, Lord, you've done it, and you command me to do it, and I'm willing to do it because you have loved me. That's what when you get bogged down in it, it's because our eyes are stuck in the situation and we're looking at the unlovable nature of that other person instead of looking at the absolute, complete, perfect, lovable nature of our Father. And when you look at Him and you see how He loves us in our mess, it becomes easier to love that way. So as we read this, starting as verse 4, I'm going to do this. I want you to put your name in here. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, nor does Jesus seek his own. Jesus is not irritable. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in injustice, but he rejoices in the truth. Jesus never gives up. He never loses faith. Jesus is always hopeful. And Jesus endures through every circumstance. And as you put your name in there, it's a good reflection to say, ooh, I am irritable at times. I need to do better on that. I do hold a grudge. And I need to do better on that. But we can never fail if we eagerly pursue love as the highest priority and using that as a spiritual barometer. If you stand, we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, your word tells us that you have demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, in our mess, Jesus died for us. Lord, your word tells us as well that we love because you first loved us. Help us to see and to truly grasp how much you have loved us in our ugliness. And as we meditate on that, Lord, I pray that it'll drive us to love others in their ugliness. Help us also, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with the Spirit in a fresh way, that we will be empowered to love others as you have called us to do that. Lord, we know that it's supernatural. So we ask, Lord, as well, that you would forgive us for the ways in which we don't love in the way that we should. But help us to evaluate ourselves in a way that's honest and transparent. Because you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.